Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Ruth, and we're going to be in Ruth chapter 2 this morning. Last week, when Damian and Laquita Vaughn led our church family in lighting the first Advent candle, the candle of hope, Damian said that hope in Scripture is about anticipation, and I love that word. That is one of the reasons I love Christmas time. It is a month full of anticipation. Can you remember as a child looking forward to Christmas morning, not sure what those presents under the tree would contain, but just knowing it's going to be great, and you're just looking forward to it all month long, anticipating, knowing that your parents have done something for you, just waiting to see what it's going to be. No, that's the sense that you get when you come to the end of Ruth chapter 1 into the beginning of Ruth chapter 2. There's just this sense of expectation and anticipation that God is on the move and that he's about to do something powerful in the lives of two women by the names of Ruth and Naomi. We've been introduced to these women in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, we're told that there have been lots of twists and turns in the lives of these two ladies. The story begins by introducing us to a woman named Naomi. Naomi is married to a man named Elimelech, and they're living in Israel during a time of famine. There's no food in the land, and so Elimelech and Naomi move their family down to Moab, which is a historic enemy of the people of God, but they're so desperate for food that they move down there. And while they're down there, Naomi's two sons marry two Moabitess women, Ruth and Orpah. But then tragedy begins to strike because Naomi loses her husband, or Elimelech dies. Then she loses both of her sons, and now she's just got these two Moabitess daughters-in-law, one of whom leaves her and goes back to her family, but the other who sticks with her, Ruth. So the story follows Ruth and Naomi as they move their way back from Moab into Bethlehem. And Ruth chapter 1 tells us that that happens right at the time of the barley harvest, and then the scene ends. We're not sure exactly what's going to happen. We just have this sense of anticipation, this sense of expectation that God is going to be doing something here to provide for Ruth and Naomi. Naomi's life, lots of twists and turns. Has felt some way, in some ways out of control at this point. Naomi's life in Ruth chapter 1 reminds me of riding a mechanical bull, which we had a mechanical bull here at Marbley a couple of weeks ago for Man Night. It was awesome. And I rode that bull for a long time. It felt like a long time anyway. It was really like a second and a half before it threw me off. But it was quite a ride, and it feels like, man, it's out of control. You have a twist here and turns there, and it's just whipping you around, and it feels random almost. But of course, we know it's not random at all. A mechanical bull is perfectly under control by the operator of that bull. In our case, it was a guy ringing a cowbell with a luchador mask. But every twist and turn was by design. Every twist and turn was completely under control. And even though in Naomi's life, she's experienced lots of twists and turns that can feel random or out of control, we get the divine perspective, the perspective of the narrator in the story, to realize that God is actually in control the whole time. That God is controlling every twist and turn in her story. And all along the way, God is working to give hope to Naomi and to Ruth. And this morning, we're going to look at Ruth chapter 2 and see three ways that God gives hope to these women. And so let's dive into the story. We have three scenes in Ruth chapter 2. And so scene number 1 begins in chapter 2 and verse 1, where we're introduced to a new character in the story, a man by the name of Boaz. Let's look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, and he was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz." Boaz, what a manly name. We're just going to call him Bo from here on out. Boaz in Hebrew means strength. And we're not told a lot about Boaz at this point, but he's going to become a really important character in the story. We're told three things about him in verse 1. Number 1, he's a relative of Naomi. He's related on Elimelech's side of the family. And that's going to become really important before the chapter finishes. Number two, we are told that he is a prominent man. He's a man of means. He's a man of great wealth. We find out in this chapter that he owns land. He has lots of fields. He has a lot of harvesters who work for him. So he's a very important man in the community. And then number three, we're told that he is a man of noble character in verse one. This is a man of integrity. This is a good man. This is a godly man. Now, we're not told a lot more about him yet, but we do know some other things about this man. We know, for instance, that his mother is Rahab. How many of you remember the story of Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho. I was going to say the city of Chicago for some reason. No. City of Jericho. There it is, Jericho. And God used Rahab to help the Israelites advance into the promised land. Well, eventually Rahab is going to adopt the Israelites as her people. And she marries a Jewish man by the name of Salmon, and they have a boy named Boaz. This is the Boaz of Ruth. He also appears in your New Testament. In fact, Boaz's name appears on the first page of your New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, you discover that Boaz is actually an ancestor of Jesus. So he's in the family line of Jesus. Now, that's pretty much all we know at Boaz up to this point. The author just kind of brings him into the story at this point and just kind of puts this man on the radar, kind of like, hey, pay attention to what might happen with this guy. Now, that's the man. But in verses 2 and 3, we see a plan. Look at what happens beginning in verse 2. Ruth, the Moabitess, asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I might find favor?" And Naomi answered her, "Well, go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. Now let's just pause right there. What is Ruth doing? Well, remember, Ruth and Naomi, two widows at this point, moving from Moab back to Bethlehem, hungry, right? They're looking for food. And Ruth says, I've got a plan. I would like to go into all the fields in Bethlehem that have already been harvested, and I want to look for any scraps that might be left over that I might can pick up and we can eat off of those. Now, what Ruth is actually depending on is a tradition in the land of Israel, something that was known as the law of gleaning. Let's say gleaning together. You ready? Gleaning. Okay, we don't do this concept in our day and time, but in the Israelites' time, God actually prescribed a law for his people called the law of gleaning that was designed to help people just like Ruth and Naomi. And we read about the law of gleaning in the book of Deuteronomy. So let's look on our screens here, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is what God says to the Israelites. He says, "When you reap the harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back to get it. Instead, leave it for the resident alien and the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you knock down the fruit from your olive tree, don't go over the branches again. What remains will be for the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, don't glean what is left. What remains will be for the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow." Do you pick up on a pattern here? God wants to take care of the resident alien, right? That would be immigrants who live among the Jewish people. They're not citizens, so they don't have rights. But God wanted to take care of them, as well as the fatherless. That would be orphans and widows. And look at the motivation for this in verse 22. "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this." So the law of gleaning, God wanted his people never to forget that they too once had been resident aliens, that they had also been immigrants living in the land of Egypt who did not have rights, and yet God had provided generously to them. God had been gracious to them, and God had taken care of their needs. And God is saying to the Israelites, "I want you always to remember my generosity to you so that you'll be generous to the people who are around you who have needs." That would be the resident aliens and the fatherless and the widows. I want you to always be mindful of the fact that I took care of you in your need, and I want you to take care of your neighbor in their need. And that's an important principle that God has for his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That those who understand how generous God has been to us, that will change our hearts in such a way that we always look out to the needs of others to be generous with our neighbors. Amen? We ought to always be mindful of those who are less fortunate, those who have less than we do, those who are poor, those who are needy, those who are marginalized, maybe even those who are on the edges of society. God wants his people to always have a heart for people in need. It's one of the reasons we do a benevolence fund here at Moberly. We take up a benevolence offering every time we take the Lord's Supper because we always want to be mindful of the needs of our neighbors. And this is really because we've understood the generosity of God's grace to us, right? Because God has poured out his grace generously on us, we want to pour out grace generously on our neighbors. Listen to me. Evidence of God's grace in the heart is generosity in the hand. When you really realize how generous God has been to you and you've experienced that in your own life, you will turn to your neighbors and be generous with them as well. And that's what God had in mind for the Israelites. Now that is what Ruth is hoping to take advantage of. She is hoping that she's gonna participate in gleaning from the fields of those who have land. Now in verse 3, it says that she leaves and she enters a field to gather grain behind the harvesters. Now, she has no idea whether or not the landowner is gonna allow her to glean grain. But the text tells us in the middle of verse 3 that she happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Now, the phrase, she happened to be, is a funny phrase in Hebrew. Literally, it reads, she chanced to chance upon Boaz's field. From Ruth's perspective, she has kind of just stumbled into a random field. She has no idea who it belongs to. She doesn't know, from her perspective, she doesn't know that Boaz is actually related to Naomi. From Ruth's perspective, this is just some random field that she chanced to chance upon. But the narrator includes the detail that it belongs to Boaz to clue all of us in on a key fact, that this was not random chance at all, but that God was the one who was bringing her to this very field belonging to this very man at this very moment. The narrator wants you to be kind of looped into a secret, right? How many of you have ever attended a surprise birthday party where everyone was in the know except for the person whose birthday was being celebrated? Anybody been to a surprise party like that? Ruth chapter 2 is like inviting you into the know. We get to see something that Ruth couldn't see in this moment. We get to see that this was no random field whatsoever. This was the field of Boaz, a man who would change Ruth and Naomi's life forever, ever, and in fact would change the entire future of the people of Israel. And I think that teaches us something very important. It teaches us a truth, and that is this, that God, one of the ways that God gives hope is by working for our good, even when he appears hidden. From Ruth's vantage point, God seems nowhere to be found. She doesn't see what God is doing in her life at this moment. She just happened upon, from her perspective, chanced to chance upon this particular field. God, in Ruth's frame of mind, appeared hidden at this particular moment. I don't know if it's just me or maybe if it's you also, but sometimes God can appear hidden in my life. Can I get a witness? Anybody ever experienced that where you're like, where is God in this moment? All right, thank you, sister. One witness, she's like, yes. Where's God? He appears hidden. And it sometimes seems like the things we go through in our life just are coincidental or up to kind of random chance. We chance to chance. We happenstance, right? But this story is showing us that God is always working for our good, even in the moments when, from our perspective, he appears nowhere to be found. Even when Ruth couldn't see that he was at work, we get the vantage point of God's perspective to see that actually God was the one putting everything into place in her life at this particular moment for a particular reason. It teaches us something very important about how God works. Listen, there is no such thing as coincidence in God's economy. No such thing as coincidence. The twists and the turns feel out of control, feel random, feel like happenstance. There's no such thing as random or happenstance or coincidence in God's perspective. The idea of coincidence is really more of an evolutionary idea, right? The idea of just sort of things being up to random chance. From a Christian perspective and from a biblical perspective, every twist and turn we experience in our life is under the perfect control of a sovereign God. And even when God appears to be hidden, we get the perspective of God to say, he's actually at work. He's actually active. He's actually doing something, even if you can't see it or don't realize it in the time. I love the way John Piper puts it. He says, at any given moment, God is doing 10,000 things in our life, and we may be aware of three of them. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. It encourages me because sometimes I have no idea what God is doing with all this stuff in my life. Sometimes it takes years to see, looking back, how God was moving certain things in place and introducing certain people and causing certain circumstances to happen in my life. But in the moment, I didn't see his hand. In the moment, I didn't understand. In the moment, it felt random. But then I look back years later and I'm like, oh, God was doing that the whole time. God was at work. Listen, there's no coincidental accident that happens in your life. God is using all things. He's doing 10,000 things in your life at any given moment, even if you're only aware of three of them. Amen? So he's working for our good, even though he appears hidden. But then there's a second way that he gives hope. And that is this, that God gives hope not only by working for our good, even when he appears hidden, but the second thing this story is going to show us is that God gives us hope by giving us grace, even when we don't belong. God, one of the ways that God gives people hope is by giving grace, even to people who don't belong. Look at what happens next in verse 4. It says, later when Bo arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." And they said, "The Lord bless you." And Bo asked his servant who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, I identify with that. I remember the first time I ever saw Amy. I thought, who is that? I gotta find out. That's Bo at this particular moment. He notices Ruth and he says, who is that? Now look at how the servant responds in verse 6. The servant answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab." Notice they don't name her. They just say where she's from. And this is a key detail that I want you to focus in on. They just say, "She's that Moabite from Moab." Now, do you remember what you're supposed to say when you read about the Moabites? Ooh, that's right. A Moabite from Moab. Ooh. They don't think that she deserves to even be named. They just say, "She's that foreigner from over there." And not just any foreigner, by the way. She's from a historic enemy of Israel. This is something they would spit out. This is something that would have been spoken with disdain. This is a Moabitess from Moab. Bo, you should not care about her. She is a foreigner. She does not belong. She is an outsider. She is an enemy. So what the picture that you ought to be getting here is that this is a woman who doesn't fit into the picture. She is a woman who's on the edges, on the margins. She's an outsider who does not belong. Now, what's surprising is how Bo responds to Ruth. Because you would picture or imagine that he might respond to her with a similar kind of disdain. That he might look on her with some kind of disgust. Or he might say, "You're a Moabitess, get out of my field, you don't belong," right? "Get off my lawn," kind of a deal. But that's not how Boaz responds at all. If you look down in verse 8, Boaz responds with surprising grace to this woman who doesn't belong. Look at what he says. Boaz said to Ruth, verse 8, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one. But stay here close to my female servants and see which field they are harvesting and follow them." So first thing he does is he says, okay, you're a foreigner. You're from a tribe that's a historic enemy. I'm not gonna kick you off my land. You're actually allowed to be here and I'm gonna provide for you. You can come behind the harvesters and get grain. And then he says, I've ordered the young men not to touch you. This is an early picture of a protection against workplace harassment. Think about it. This is a woman who's vulnerable. She's an outsider. She's viewed with disdain by these harvesters. Not only does Boaz say, I'm gonna provide for you, he also says, I'm gonna protect you. The young men are not gonna mess with you. They're not gonna touch you. This is a safe place for you to be, he says. And when you're thirsty, you can go and drink from the jars that the young men have filled. So these young men who've been speaking with you about you with disdain, anytime you're thirsty, you go over to their water bottles and you can drink from them. How does she respond? Verse 10, she fell face down and bowed to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me even though I'm a foreigner? You see, she understands her position in the community. She says, I don't belong. I'm a foreigner. I'm somebody who doesn't deserve this at all. Why have you noticed me and shown me favor? And she's taken a posture of humility. It's actually a posture of worship. Bows down, face down to the ground. And look at Boaz's response in verse 11. He answered, well, everything that you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you've done and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel under whose wings you have come for refuge. Boaz says, listen, you've gotten a reputation. Word has gotten out around town about how you were loyal to your mother-in-law and you didn't abandon her and you're taking care of her. And even more than that, not only have you been faithful to your mother-in-law, you're also seeking God as your refuge. And I'm hoping to be an agent of blessing in your life. I'm hoping that the Lord will reward you for what you've done and he'll use me to do it. Boaz in this moment is going to step into Ruth's life as an agent of grace from God to her. And in fact, she even recognizes that. Look in verse 13. She says, my Lord, I have found favor with you. Notice that word favor. It's the third time in this chapter that word has been used. You remember back in verse 2? When she asked Naomi if she can go into the field and glean, she says, may I find someone with whom I find favor. And then in verse 10, she says to Boaz, why have I found favor with you? And then in verse 13, my Lord, I have found favor with you. The word for favor in Hebrew is the word that in the New Testament we translate as grace. You see what she's saying? She's saying, I am looking for grace. I am looking for someone who will show me grace. Even though I don't belong, even though I'm a foreigner, even though I have no rights or privileges, I am looking for someone who might shower grace upon me. And she comes to this important, prominent, wealthy man who might have put her off his land, who might have turned her away because she's an enemy. And instead, he pours out grace upon her. By allowing her to come and glean from his field, by protecting her while she does it, by providing even water to drink when she gets thirsty. But then he does something even more. This is extraordinary grace. Look down at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz told her, come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce. Mmm. Apparently that would have been a good meal back in the day. So she came and she sat beside the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. Can you imagine being one of those harvesters? One of those harvesters who had spoken about her with such disdain, that Moabitess from Moab. Now Boaz is like, hey, you come have lunch with all of us and you're gonna sit right next to the harvesters and you're gonna eat just like they do. It's grace upon grace, isn't it? And then what's more, look at what happens. It says she ate and was satisfied. She was so satisfied and ate so much, she had some left over. Can I get a witness for how good leftovers are? Anybody else love leftovers? Leftovers is one of God's good gifts to mankind. When you have a great meal and you just eat and eat and eat and you're like, man, I wish I could eat this more. And you eat as much as you can until you're stuffed and then you have enough, there's a box full that you can go and eat on later. That's God's goodness. Can I get a witness? That's what Ruth is experiencing right here. Ruth is being allowed to not only glean grain, she's now been invited into the house to have a meal, and she eats so much that She is full and she has food to be left over. Think about the change in her situation from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 1, she's in famine. Chapter 2, she's now full. She has more food than she can eat, and she brings it left over. And then, look, Boaz goes even beyond that, verse 15. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her even gather grain among the bundles, and don't humiliate her. And pull out some stalks from the bundles for her, and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her." So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. That's a truckload. You see what Boaz is doing? You see the grace he's showing to this outsider, this woman who doesn't belong? He's saying, look, not only can you glean my field, not only am I going to invite you to my dinner table and I'm going to let you eat so much that you have to bring a leftover box home, but also you can come into the barn where the grain has been bundled up and you can pull out anything that you want. And what's more, I'm going to tell my harvesters to pull some of those grain sheaves out of those bundles and leave it for you. And he's telling his workers, don't humiliate her, don't rebuke her, let her come to the table and eat as much as she wants and take as much as she wants. And she gathers grain all the way till the evening, where she has 24 quarts of barley and she brings it all home. Folks, I think this is one of the most beautiful pictures of grace anywhere in the Old Testament. Do you see in your mind's eye what's happening? Here is a woman who does not belong. A woman who has no rights, no privileges, an outsider, a marginalized person, somebody who's a widow, unprotected. And she comes to this important, prominent, wealthy man with nothing in her hand but need. And that man, instead of rebuking her or humiliating her or pushing her away or turning her out or ignoring her need, that man not only gives her what she asks for, he goes above and beyond all she can ask or think, and he opens up the storehouses and he fills her bucket and he gives her so much that it's more than she can eat, and he gives her enough that she has to go home with room left over. Folks, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. Because this is a beautiful picture of what happens to us when we come to our gracious God with nothing in our hand but need, but we know he's got what we need, and we come begging for bread, and God answers with a big, fat yes, and he opens up the storehouses of heaven, and he fills our bucket up, and he gives us not just life, but life in abundance. He gives us not just what we need, he gives us enough to take leftovers home. That is the grace of God. And this woman goes from famine to fullness, and she is moving from a place of need to a place of abundance. This is not scraps. This is abundance. This is not an afterthought. This is an overflow. And folks, this is a picture of the grace that God gives to us when we come to him in need. And what's amazing is it happens for a woman who did not belong. And that teaches us something very important. The grace is for those who don't belong. Grace is for those who don't fit in. If you feel like you can identify with Ruth in some way, here's this needy outsider who doesn't really fit in anywhere, doesn't really belong, a widow who's been left alone, and you're like, who's gonna take care of my need? Listen, grace is for you. Grace is for the people who don't fit in. Grace is for the people who don't belong. Grace is for those who don't have family. Grace is for the little people. Amen? And that's only good news if you see yourself as a little person. But guess what? We're all little people. I love to say this, that the church is like the island of misfit toys. Won't that bless you today? You remember the island of misfit toys from that great Christmas movie? The misfit toys are the ones that are like, you know, not quite right. They've like not been put together just right. It's the bicycle that won't steer straight, or the doll that has three ears or no nose or whatever, but they belong on the island. The church is like an island of grace where those who aren't quite right, that would be me and that would be you, can find grace. And Ruth is a wonderful picture of that. But there's one final picture I want you to see in this story of how God gives hope to these women. And that we see that in the last scene in this chapter. In verses 18 through 23, the focus shifts back to Ruth and to Naomi, and especially on Naomi. Now, I want you to see in these verses, they're going to teach us this truth, that one of the ways that God gives hope is by never abandoning us. Even when we struggle to believe. And we see that in this last scene. Let's look together. Verse 18, Ruth picks grain all day long, gets these 26 cords of barley. She goes into the town where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Well, where did you gather barley today? Where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." I mean, she's shocked. She's surprised. Ruth was just hoping to get some scraps, and now she's coming home and she's got like a truckload of barley. Who gave this to you? And Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Now, hearing this changes everything for Naomi, because she knows who Boaz is. She knows that Boaz is related to Elimelech, and that's going to be really important, as you'll see in the next verse. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him, because God has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead." And Naomi continued, "This man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Now let's just pause right there. This is a key concept. A family redeemer, in Hebrew, it's the word goel. Can we say that together? Goel. A goel in Israel was what was called a kinsman redeemer. The concept of a goel was if something happened in your family where you experienced some kind of tragic loss. Let's say you were a child and you lost your parents, or you were a wife and you lost your husband. The idea of a kinsman redeemer or a family redeemer, a goel, is that there was a responsibility for the nearest relative to take responsibility for that family member that had been left alone. So for instance, if it was an orphan that lost their parents, a goel would step in and adopt that child. Or if someone lost their husband, a wife was left alone because she lost her husband, a goel was given the responsibility, if unmarried, to step in and marry that woman in order to provide for her. A kinsman redeemer was God's way of providing for and protecting the vulnerable, to make sure that there were not orphans and widows who were not taken care of. God would send a kinsman redeemer who would come and either adopt them or marry them, but he would take that family member under the shelter of his home. And Naomi now is realizing what has really been a tension building for us for 20 verses. We've just been introduced to this man named Boaz, not really sure what his significance is, other than he's a really generous man and so gracious to Ruth. But now Naomi says, this is like a moment of discovery. This man is eligible to become a goel for us. Here is a man that God has brought into our lives who can be a kinsman redeemer if he so chooses. And newsflash, let me give you like a little preview. He chooses. He is going to marry Ruth. And he is going to become that kinsman redeemer. And Naomi says, the fact that God has brought into our lives a goel is evidence of something. Look at the phrase she uses in verse 20. God has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead. Naomi says something about God. She says the fact that there is a goel in our life now, that Bo is stepping in and can redeem our family, is evidence of God having not abandoned his kindness to us. Now, the word for kindness that she uses here is a very important word in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed in Hebrew. Hesed means God's covenant loyalty. It means God's faithfulness to his promises. The word hesed means that God's love for his people is constant. It is unchanging. No matter what, that God is always going to be faithful to his people. That God is always going to be loyal to his people. That God is always going to love his people. That even when you go through thick or thin, God's love is going to be constant. No matter what happens, God will always love you. That's hesed. No matter whether you're faithful or not, God is going to be faithful. If you drift from him, he won't drift from you. If you change, he won't change. God's hesed is, in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, his never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. That is hesed. God's hesed is the one thing that will always be constant in your life. No matter the twists and the turns that come, no matter how life throws you around, the one thing that you can always count on is God to be faithful to love you. Amen? That his love for you is unchanging and always constant. Think about your eye color. Your eye color is one thing about you that won't change. Your hair color might change. Your hair might fall out. Your weight might change. Your clothes might change. But the one thing that's not going to change is your eye color. It's constant. And God's love for his people is like that. No matter whatever else happens, the one thing that is unchanging is his hesed, his covenant loyalty, his faithful love. And Naomi now recognizes that. She says, there's a Goel. There's a kinsman redeemer. This is evidence that God's love for us has been constant. She finally recognizes that God had been faithful to her all along. Now, I want you to think about this one thought, and then I'm gonna be done. Nothing has changed between Ruth chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 2 except for Naomi's perspective. Naomi has had a radical perspective change because her perspective at the end of Ruth chapter 1, you remember? She is Eeyore, negative Nancy. She is, at the end of Ruth chapter 1, her perspective is she is mad at God. You remember, let me just refresh your memory. Ruth chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Why? For the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me. What is Naomi's perspective at the end of Ruth chapter 1? She says, where have you been, God? She is full of doubt at the end of Ruth 1. God, where are you? You're against me. God, my life was full until you came into it. And now you've emptied me of everything that matters. And you've afflicted me and you've opposed me. Her perspective at the end of Ruth 1 is she is struggling to believe. She is full of doubt and she's questioning where God is. At the end of Ruth chapter 2, things could not be more different. She goes from a sense in the end of Ruth 1, the phrase at the beginning, in the first paragraph of Ruth 1 is that she has been left without. Now in Ruth 2, she's got leftovers. She moves from grief to hope. Everything in her life changes. She finally now recognizes, oh, God actually has not abandoned me. He's not abandoned his kindness. Her perspective at the end of Ruth chapter 2 is, God is faithful. The right perspective to have. But here's what I want you to think about. God's hesed for Naomi was as real in Ruth 1 as it was in Ruth 2. God's love for Naomi was as constant when she was saying, "Where is God?" as it was when she was saying, "God has not abandoned me." When she was on the mountain of praise, recognizing his love for her was constant. But when she was in the valley of despair, doubting God, his love for her was just as constant. And that teaches us something very important about it, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a follower of him. It means that God's love for you is constant, whether you are full of faith, like Ruth is in Ruth chapter 2, or you're struggling to believe, like Ruth is in Ruth chapter 1. God's love for you is as constant when you're on the mountaintop as it is in the valley. And the reality is, we don't live on the mountaintop, right? Those mountaintop moments are wonderful. There are times in your life when you will have strong faith, like the end of Ruth 2. God is great. God is faithful. God has not abandoned me. And God, those are great moments, and God's love for you in that moment is constant. But most of us go through sometimes extended stays in the valley of despair, in the valley of doubt, where we're not feeling that kind of strong faith. We're struggling to believe. We're full of doubts. That happens to all of us throughout different periods of our life. And here's what Ruth shows us, that God's love is constant for us, whether we're lifting our hands in praise on top of the mountain, or we are crawling hands and feet, dragging ourselves through the valley of doubt. His love for you is the same no matter what. And it shows us that even when our faith is weak, our Savior is not. That the weak faith in a strong Savior still saves. Because what matters in your relationship with God, listen to me carefully, what matters to you, what matters in your relationship with God is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the object of your faith, Jesus. And you may be like Ruth, where you struggle to believe at times, and you know what? God is big enough to handle that. If you're full of doubt and questions, that doesn't change his love for you. His hesed is constant. And his relationship with you is not based upon or dependent upon you having strong faith all the time. When you can't hold on to him, he is still holding on to you. And the security of our salvation is not dependent on the strength of our faith. The security of our salvation is dependent on the strength of our Savior. Let me illustrate it this way, right? Weak faith in a strong object still saves. When I was a kid, we had a big oak tree in our yard. I still have an aversion to heights. But I climbed that oak tree one day and instantly regretted it. I climbed out onto one of those big branches. I was terrified. I was only about 10 feet off the ground. Nothing really would have happened if I would have fallen, but I was pretty sure I was gonna die. And so I could feel every part of my body begin to shake as I start going out on that big limb of that strong oak tree. And I just begin to cling to it, arms and legs all around that branch, just hanging on. And the whole time I'm just saying, "Ooh, I'm not sure if this can hold me. What if it breaks?" I had weak faith, but I had weak faith in a strong object. Whether I was scared that the oak tree might not hold me, or if I was standing on 2 feet dancing on the oak tree saying, "It can hold me, it can hold me," whether my faith in the oak tree was strong or weak was irrelevant. The oak tree would have been just as strong if I had strong faith in it, would have been just as strong if I had weak faith in it. And the truth is, sometimes we boldly stand and say, "I believe Jesus can save me." And other times we are full of fear and trepidation. Can Jesus save me? Sometimes we have strong faith, sometimes we have weak faith. What matters is we have a strong Savior and we can trust him to do it. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, sometimes our hearts struggle to believe. Thank you that you don't abandon us when we doubt. Thank you for your hesed. Thank you for your covenant love that is always constant. God, thank you for filling our need in abundance and sending us home with leftovers. I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, help me to trust your promises no matter what. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.